well, and I hope that you've had a good week. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is where we are going to be this morning, and we were going to begin reading in verse 1 in just a moment. I know it's been since the end of May since we were in 1 Corinthians, but we're going to jump right back into where we ended, which we ended at the end of chapter 2, so we're going to be starting in chapter 3 this morning, and Lord willing, we will continue in 1 Corinthians throughout the fall and into December. So let's refresh our hearts and our minds just briefly on 1 Corinthians. Remember the theme of the book of 1 Corinthians, which is also the theme of this sermon series, is that the church is to be united in theology and practice, or unity in the church in theology and practice. And to accomplish unity, 1 Corinthians addresses a myriad of topics, tons of different things, a wide scope of subjects and a variety of things with very strong, forceful clarity in just 16 chapters. It's a very unique letter to the church that it helps us in those ways. It has lots of theology. It has lots of ecclesiology, especially on how the church is to gather in corporate worship. It has lots on holiness and sin and even some eschatology dealing with the end times. So the church in Corinth, you guys might know, you might remember, that the church in Corinth was a pretty rebellious and divisive church. But Paul is speaking to them with tenderness. He is speaking to them with affection and with a faith that believes that if these people are truly transformed, then the only way that's going to draw them out of there is by the Spirit of God through the preaching of the Word of God, by giving them the example of Christ, and that would compel them into faithfulness to God. So in chapter 3, we get to a point now where Paul is going to make another argument. He's still unpacking sort of the same arguments, the same things that they've been dealing with, the divisiveness and disunity and the factionalism and the tribalism and the rivalries. But he's now shifting the argument in such a way that we are to see that is to help them understand themselves, that they themselves are the biggest problem. It's not something external. It's not something else or someone else. It's not even the people in Corinth, but it's the church in Corinth. They are their own worst enemy. So at the end of chapter 2, he was making the argument that this is how the mature in Christ are able to hear, that this is how they're able to see and receive the wisdom of God, and that is because of the Spirit of God has made them spiritual. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. That is by the Spirit of God. And now they are able to receive spiritual things because of the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, verse 16 says this. It says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. And that's an important distinction for us to understand as we read our text this morning. Let's look at chapter 3, starting in verse 1. But brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. As infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, and the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And this is the word of the Lord. And may his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see his holy and inspired word for his glory and our joy. Amen. We can hear in this text, chapter 3, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the apostle is subtly ratcheting up the confrontation and the things that he needs to bring before their attention. He's ratcheting up the confrontation with the church in Corinth. Remember back in chapter 2, he gives two categories of people. We just talked about them. There's two categories of people. They're the spiritual and they're the non-spiritual, the unspiritual. Right? So there's two categories of people, he says in chapter 2, the natural person. And the natural person does not accept the things of God. Why? Because they are natural. They're unbelieving. But then there's the spiritual person who does believe and does understand the spiritual things because why? We just read it in verse 16. Because they have the mind of Christ. Now in chapter 3, you might have heard it already, but he adds actually a third category to help us understand a very sad, unfortunate phenomenon that happens within the church. My first real job, quote unquote, in church ministry was doing youth ministry as an intern at a First Baptist church in a small Gulf Coast town in Florida. I just finished my second year in college. I was roughly, 20 years old, turning 21, I believe, that year. And I was so excited. What a great adventure that I get to do. I had been taking, ministry classes and Bible classes. I've been doing ministry opportunities throughout school, within college. I've been learning how to preach. I've been doing some preaching. But this was the real deal. This was the big time. And my summer was going to be working with students the whole summer. I get to work with these students the whole summer. And the really cool thing, I thought it was pretty awesome, is that they had scored a beach house for me by myself the whole summer. A beach house. It was awesome. Amazing. What could be better? I was ready. At least I thought I was. Now, it wasn't bad. It was a great summer. I learned a lot about ministry. I learned a lot about church. I learned a lot about how things work. I learned about how things shouldn't work. I learned about families in the church. I learned about serving the church. I learned about doing work in the church and being faithful in church ministry. But I also learned a lot about people in church, and that wasn't always good. It wasn't always encouraging to me. It was a big reality check that forced me to remove what we often do in our youth, and sometimes even in our older age, we wear rose-colored glasses toward things. And it removed those rose-colored glasses toward the church and church ministry and even Christianity. And for example, I'll give you an example of that one day in the church office, I literally only had like a 4-foot space on a side there that was right behind the bulletin folding machine behind the secretary. And that one day, an older church member came in. I was doing some work, and an older church member came in, and he wanted to speak to the pastor. Well, the pastor wasn't in. So the next best thing, he asked for the music minister, and the music minister wasn't in. So guess what he got? He got me, the youth intern. And so I said, hey, how can I help you? What can I say? I've been there for a few weeks now. People were starting to know me and get to know me and things like that. And the older man, who everyone knew, he had been in this town forever, small town, right? Same small town Florida, same thing as small town Georgia. Small town Florida, everybody had known this man. He had been in town forever. He's been a member of First Baptist Church forever. And he had a great question. And he asked it with the best of all sincerity in the world that he could ask. And he asked this. He said, hey, I have a friend, and he's going through a very difficult time right now. I can't remember what it was, going through a very difficult time, and I want to give him some scripture that would encourage him and point him to be encouraged in the Lord. And he asked me, do you know any? And of course I did. Of course I knew some. So I pointed out a few passages on suffering and hope and trusting in the Lord. And ultimately, I said, you know Psalm 23. Let's go to Psalm 23. And we looked at Psalm 23. And this is all in a span of about 5 or 6 minutes. We looked at Psalm 23. I wrote those things down to him, and I gave it to him, and he left. And I remember going back to my little space behind the bulletin folding machine, and I was thankful. I was thankful. Wow, what a great opportunity, ministry. I'm not just doing youth ministry. I'm now doing ministry to the whole church. And I was so thankful, and I began to pray for him and pray for his friend and pray for the whole situation. But all of a sudden, it hit me. It hit me. This man was 50 or 60 years older than me. I was 20, 21 years old. He was 50 or 60 years older than me. He had probably been a Christian for decades longer than I was. And it struck me, how did he not know how to answer his own question? Now, giving, of course, the benefit of the doubt of a brother, I'm grateful for this man who came to me. I'm grateful for the experience. I'm grateful to hear of his care and his love for his friend and wanting to give the word of God to him. That's wonderful. That's a wonderful friend. And we all need help sometimes, right? We all need to ask. But as a very, very young man, 21 years old, that struck me. That struck me as odd. It struck me as like, this is backwards. Just because I'm getting paid doesn't mean that I should be no more, in a sense, or mature in these kind of ways. I'm certainly not mature. And it struck me and made me wonder, has something gone wrong in the church? Where Christians can be stagnant and not growing into mature manhood and into Christ-likeness, as the Bible says. I certainly saw that in student ministry, but now I begin to see it in the church as a whole. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul tells us of this new category. This new category of essentially, they are Christians. They are Christians, but they are still of the flesh, or infants in Christ. Some people have called them carnal Christians. I think that is wrong. We should never use that terminology to describe a Christian. If they are carnal as a Christian, then they're probably not Christian. But these are infants in Christ, and that is a group of people between the natural person or the spiritual person. And our passage this morning identifies this category, and it gives it as the main issue at hand. This is who you are. This is why you're acting in the way that you are acting. Brothers and sisters, the problem in Corinth isn't a unique Corinth issue. This is an issue that is pervasive and a massive issue that still exists even today. Now, I want you all to hear this, because you may think that this passage seems like it's hopeless, that it's actually Paul berating them for being babies and being in the flesh, but I don't think it's that way at all. I don't think that this is a text that's just piling guilt upon guilt to the struggling Christian. But there is some tenderness here. There's tenderness and hope and even love that's speaking to them, and I think now should be speaking to you. That if you are fitting into this category, that if you are true and honest to yourself, and that you admit that you are the earnest struggler in the faith, then I think this passage is not only one to encourage us and to exhort us and to build us up, maybe a little kick in the rears a little bit, but also it gives us hope. It gives you hope. It gives you hope. It gives me hope. But it's also a warning. Stop drifting. Stop drifting. Because Christians are meant to grow. So the first thing that I want you to see is this new category. We're going to unpack it. We're going to unpack this new category that Paul uses to describe the people in Corinth as infants in Christ. Let's unpack that. Now physically, When things happen as they should, human beings process through the stages of physical growth, right? infancy to childhood to adolescence, and then ultimately into adulthood. That is the physically, that is the process. And if there's a something wrong or some kind of aberration at that point, some growth something, then something needs to be addressed physically or medically. Something needs to be addressed, right? Adults, we may long for the innocence and the carefree nature of childhood, but we really don't long to go back to that very young age of a small physical stature and no strength of early childhood years. Most people have a desire to grow. We have a desire to grow, to get older in a sense. Maybe not too older, right? I understand that. But most people have a desire to grow. Most of us should have we have a desire for personal growth. To grow personally, right? Right? Massive billion-dollar industries have developed out of an obsession for personal growth so that people will find happiness and fulfillment and meaning as they grow and to find their full potential. And we also see the very opposite, something very devastating to our culture that we have been reaping the fruit of what has been sown, and that is allowing particular boys and men to be perpetual children. And yet, as they've grown into adulthood, they still act like children, yet have the resources and the strength of men. Delayed maturity of young people into adulthood is rampant and devastating culture. In fact, the term adolescence was created to help us actually quantify teenagers, to quantify, to give them a little bit more of a space that we wanted them to have in the 20th century of having a little bit easier life. And so it was to help us to explain why they're going to be a little bit more nuts. But what has happened now is this adolescence has now extended well into the 20s. And now even to the 30s, and they don't know what to call these people. What are they? Who knows what to call them? Men and women delaying marriage, delaying having children, delaying jobs and careers that build up society and families. The statistics are staggering. They're depressing. It's so sad. It is so sad to see a full-grown man who lives and acts like a child, because we all know something has gone wrong. Not growing up into manhood, learning responsibility, sacrificing for the other's good, and working hard is what men are supposed to do. Why? Because it's a part of the created order. It is what God has ordained and built within us. It is okay for a baby to act like a baby. It is okay for a toddler to be a toddler. It is okay for a child to be a child, but a man who acts like a child and lives according to the flesh is a serious problem, because something has gone wrong. In a spiritual way, Paul lovingly to brothers, in verse 1, he says, but brothers, he points out that something serious has gone wrong in Corinth. And he says, I could not address them as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So here is that new category. Who are these infants in Christ? What does it mean? What is the milk and the solid food? Now, I think it's worth noting as well here, he doesn't say to the church in Corinth that you're just a bunch of babies. He doesn't say that. He says, I have to address you as babies. That's totally different. He's giving them the benefit of the doubt, isn't he? The benefit of the doubt. And that is a lesson right there. I mean, this is a small, minutial point, but there's a lesson here as Christians, as brothers, as sisters, that when we are dealing with and relating with one another in life, in relationship, that we understand if we are addressing a younger brother or younger sister in Christ, or a weaker brother in Christ, or a weaker sister in Christ, we give them what? The benefit of the doubt. We give them the benefit of the doubt. We have a perspective, a mindset of compassion and love toward them. We're always hoping for the best in them, aren't we? Or at least that's what we should be doing. So that's a lesson for us right there. Now, so why would we give the benefit of the doubt? Well, the reason is because Paul did. And we see the evidence of that, right? Again, we saw in verse 1 that he calls them brothers, but also before in chapter 1. We heard and saw the evidence of spiritual life in verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 6. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. The testimony about Christ confirmed among you. Verse 21. The world is rejected and didn't believe, but they did. They believed what was preached to them. In verse 30, because of him, he's speaking to the church in Corinth, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The Lord has so acted in them and in this church that they have come to believe in Christ. And so he is rightfully saying, you are in Christ. Paul's still treating them as believers. Again, he calls them brothers in verse 1. Why? Just as we read this morning in our Heidelberg Catechism. Because of the Lord. Because of the work that God has done in salvation. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And see, but now when we get to chapter 3, though, he doesn't change that. He doesn't change his mind. He's not saying that. But he calls them fleshly and infants. Here's another thing that we also need to get straight here. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that maturity happens overnight. We want it to be that way. Oh, I hope I would. It would be amazing. But maturity does not happen overnight. You can remember the time, maybe when you were a younger teenager and you couldn't wait to get your driver's license. But you had to wait. It took time for maturity and growth and training. We're not talking about a driver's license. We're talking about being mature in Christ, which is a deep spiritual walk with the Lord. That takes time. That can take years. Some of us, it's taking decades to get there, but we're still pursuing, we're still moving. Now, when we are saved, yes, the Lord, He invades our lives and our hearts and our minds, and yes, He does bring about transformation in us. He redeems us, and then the Holy Spirit comes inside us, and He sets up camp right in us, but the ongoing battle of the flesh continues, doesn't it? It continues for the rest of our lives. And that process of that battle, it takes place, is different for every single one of us. Things that you never thought you would be struggling with, you're struggling with now. Or things that you have overcome, you never thought you could overcome, but by God's grace, you have. But you see another brother or sister in the church who's struggling in that way. See, things happen differently for each one of us, but the Christian life, as many of you know, brothers and sisters, it is warfare. It is a daily battle of picking up your sword and going to work. Yes, those who belong to Christ, they have crucified the flesh. The decisive victory has been won against sin and death, but we still live in the flesh. And if we still live in the flesh, then we are still tempted by the flesh. That all the more should make us vigilant to not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit that resides in us, and to walk each day by faith and obedience to the Word of God. So theologically speaking, positionally, our justification, the legal and moral righteousness that has been imputed to us through Christ by the grace of God through faith, is what happens first in us and is then the driving force of your daily sanctification. which is the process of being made holy and conformed to the image of Christ. The Lord God, in His marvelous grace, brothers and sisters, has accepted us because of Christ. Because what Christ has won on the cross, we gain His victory. The victory over sin and death. And this is why this text, again, is not as bad as you might think it is as it's applying to you. Because if you're struggling with sin, this text is telling you there is hope. There is hope. Because if there was no place in Christ for beginners and for strugglers and for failures, then there would be nobody here this morning. But there is a place. Nobody is born again and completely mature. Every one of us are babies before we mature. Some of you are still young in Christ, and that's okay. But what this text is telling us is, yes, there is grace in that. There's mercy in that place. But we're still meant to grow. We're still meant to be maturing. And the example that he gives us here of immaturity in a physical way is that a baby cannot digest solid food, cannot receive solid food. Verse 2, right? He wanted to give them solid food, but they had to be fed milk because they were not ready. So why? What does he mean by milk and solid food? Well, if you look at verse 3, we'll see the answer. The reason why, first, why they needed to receive milk instead of solid food is, here it is, because they're still of the flesh. For you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way? In other words, I have to address you as babies and only give you milk because the evidence of your life is you're still a baby. You're still in the flesh. You're still only behaving in a human way. That is, he means, not spiritual, but sinful and natural. And what's coming out, he identifies as jealousy and strife. And of course, we know what that is, don't we? We know what jealousy and strife is. We know what it feels like. We know what it means to be jealous. We know how it feels to be jealous. We know what it is and to see what strife looks like. But very specifically, this is the very thing that's stunting their growth. What's holding them back from being able to digest the real food and being jealous and being in strife, he identifies even further that it is because of their rivalries. Their rivalries. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. But underneath all of that, jealousy and strife, underneath the rivalries, and I follow this person and I do this, underneath all of that, brothers and sisters, is sinful pride. Sinful pride was dividing this church. Sinful pride was causing them to grow, not to grow. Sinful pride was keeping them from maturing in Christ and being able to digest the solid food. Brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this. You will never truly grow in Christ. You will never mature in Christ. You will never mature in the manhood biblically in Christ if you are prideful. It will not happen. It does not matter how long you call yourself a Christian, how long you've been a Christian. It does not matter. You will not grow in Christ if you are prideful. And the evidence of that is the jealousy and strife in the division that you cause. It does not matter how intellect you are. It does not matter how many books you have read. It does not matter how many sermons you have digested of MacArthur and Sproul and others. It does not matter. That does not mature you if you are prideful. It doesn't. It doesn't matter if you're reading Piper and Luther and Ryle and Owen and Spurgeon and Calvin and Washer and G3 and Nine Marks and TGC. If pride dwells in your heart toward others and that is causing jealousy and strife, then you will never truly digest solid spiritual food that will actually give you health, that will actually grow you. Because the outcome of when solid food is actually making you healthy, there's fruit that's produced. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, mercy, grace, kindness, unity. That's what's produced. But if it's gossip that's coming out, that's sinful pride. And you may think you've been eating solid food, and I can handle the solid food, I'm a man. No, you're sinfully prideful and you need milk. Now let me flip this around to be helpful, because I want to be helpful in this. How do the prideful then get to the point to be able to digest solid food? Here it is. What do prideful people need? Humility. The milk that he gives them is humility. The milk that all of us need at times to sit down and drink is a large glass of teaching of humility. And here's the milk. It's the milk that makes proud sinners humble. And that is to look to the cross. Because of the cross of Christ, there is life-giving hope and humility for all. There's not one of us that did not come to the cross at one point or another in our sinful pride. And the cross breaks that. It breaks our sinful pride. It crushes it. The cross is the milk that we can drink and digest, even as prideful infants. Do you need some of that milk this morning? If so, go to the cross. Drink it. Drink it again and again and again until that sin is just put to death. Be humbled. Be humbled. There's not one of us who could go to the cross and not see the bleeding, crushed Savior, the Son of God, nailed to the tree. He was bleeding and dying, was mocked with a crown of thorns pressed against his head. There's not one of us can go to that cross and walk away still thinking we're something. Be humbled of the grace of a Savior that would die for you. What is the solid food then? If that is the milk, what is the solid food then that we're supposed to be eating? Well, contrary to popular thought, it's not something found necessarily in a theology book that requires a degree and intellect to grasp. No, it's not theological concepts necessarily or reading the Puritans necessarily. The solid food that Paul is referring to is for the humble mature. It's what he was speaking of earlier. It is for those who have forsook glory and pleasure in themselves. They have forsook self-exaltation and self-righteousness and self-determination and self-confidence, but now only want to exalt and boast in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, like I said earlier, he tells us, he gives us insight of what solid food is. Verse 6, to the mature, those who can digest solid food is what? The wisdom that was imparted. Not the wisdom of this age, but verse 7, a wisdom that is secret and hidden, the wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So the wisdom of God from the very depths of is from the very depths of the mind of God. That is the solid food that we receive. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, in the marvelous doxology of Romans chapter 11, verse 33, it starts out like this. Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. What is Paul exalting in? The depth of the mind of God, the riches of God, the wisdom of God, and the knowledge of God. He's rejoicing in the Lord. But what are those things that he's referring to? This isn't something that's obscure. It's not something that just came out of nowhere. The solid food that he's rejoicing in the Lord for, the wisdom and the knowledge and the depth of the riches of God, is what is in Romans chapter 9 through 11. There is an example of solid food. These are the deep doctrines of the faith. These are the deep riches of the knowledge and the wisdom of God, namely in Romans chapter 9 through 11, and what we've already even seen in 1 Corinthians is the sovereign grace of God. That's why we talked about what we did last week. This is the solid food that mature Christians easily swallow and digest that produce not only maturity, but produces good fruit lived out among us. Some of the most mature Christians I have ever met in the church did not have a master's in divinity. They did not have a BA in theology. In fact, a lot of them never even went to college. But they were blue-collared working men who loved the Word of God. And it transformed them. And they earnestly studied God's Word, not maybe knowing every theological detail and every theological concept, but it had a deep root in them that you saw the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, mercy, and gentleness and self-control. All of that was flowing out of them. Why? Because they eat solid food of the Word of God. It wasn't because they were smarter. It's because they were humble. They were humble and they have received God's word and been at the cross for so long. And they delighted in truth and they marveled at such an amazing God who would save them. Here's why, brothers and sisters, we must always be growing. Growth comes when we are humbly embracing the cross and the gospel message of the cross, so that it crushes our flesh and crushes our pride. Because like the Corinthians, we do not want to be missing out on solid food, do we? Lastly, in this point, I want us to hear, there is a warning here too. There's a lot of hope, there's a lot of kindness and grace, but there's also a warning, right? It is dangerous to remain an infant in Christ. If you're a new believer or if you're a young believer, then there's nothing that any of us could ever be upset with you. Neither would Paul would be. You're young. You're growing. There's grace there. The problem is that they were not growing. And frankly, some of us, that is our problem. We're not growing. And you see that problem in verse 2. Even that, and even now you are not ready, right? So there's grace for the young in Christ who are struggling in Christ, but also there's a warning that may lead to something quite dangerous. And at the end of verse 3, it asks, and behaving only in a human way, verse 4, for when someone says, I follow Paul, and others say, I follow Apollos, are you not being mere humans? Again, we see the jealousy and strife between them and the pride. And what are they doing? They're trusting men, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. They're trusting men instead of the Lord. But notice that it's not a direct accusation, but again, in a question. So giving the benefit of doubt. Once again, could it be that your immaturity is because you are an infant in Christ? You're acting in the flesh. You're acting as a mere human. And that is why there's jealousy and strife, and there's arguing, and there's so much division among the church. But there's still a legitimate question for us to answer. Because not to be maturing as Christians is dangerous. And in fact, I would say that it's far more dangerous to not be maturing as a Christian than not to be maturing physically. Because there's a sense in which even in age, we would think that even because of our older age, we would say that we are mature in Christ, but maybe you're not. So therefore, we can be deceived. Do not be casually drifting as a Christian. Be grounded in the truth and in humility with the solid food. If you're not grounded, then you will be blown around with every wave of pride and doctrine, and the consequences of your life and your heart will be devastating, not to mention in the church. Younger men actually need older men to discipline, to disciple them in the gospel, in grace, in mercy, in truth. They need to be taught to love. They need to be shown how to be patient. Older men, do you treat immaturity as something that's not important? Younger men, are you treating immaturity as something that's not important? The Bible doesn't. The Bible is treating it as very serious. It's a warning to us. Don't do it. Don't drift. So do you see it in your own life? If you do, address it. Get help. Get help from another brother. And let that brother humbly lead you. Maybe you're the one that can help another brother or sister to love them and give compassion by pointing them to the cross. We are all meant to grow. And now getting to the second point, which is the second half of the text, I want us to prioritize in the Christian life our growth and maturity. We just talked about that, but our growth and maturity in delighting in the sovereign grace of God and not merely just following men. So here is their issue. This is what's bringing about so much of the jealousy, so much of the strife. We see it in verses 5 through 9 as he answers the question back in verse 4, are you not being merely humans, right? Acting like unbelievers. Here's the evidence of your life lived out publicly. Here's the factionalism, the tribalism, the exalting man above the Lord, right? What were they doing? Again, we talked about this earlier. They're picking and choosing different ministers. They're comparing them, they're contrasting, and then they're pitting them against one another. I follow the great preacher Apollos. Oh yeah, I follow the great missionary Paul, and if there wasn't a Paul, there wouldn't be no Apollos, so I'm better than you. That's how it went. Now that may sound ridiculous, and it is ridiculous. It is ridiculous. To Paul, it would be appalling being pitted against his brother in Christ, Apollos. It's foolishness. Of course these guys aren't rivals with each other. They're not building separate kingdoms. They're building the kingdom of God. But this essentially, we think this is ridiculous, but this is what immaturity looks like, isn't it? Immaturity looks like doing, saying ridiculous things. That's what immaturity looks like. In this way, it is, I want to look like men. I want to follow men. And in a way that I'm completely ignoring the grace of God. Now, nobody would intentionally do that, but that's what's happening. And the correction then begins at verse 5. When he asks, what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Not who is Apollos or who is Paul. He takes the man, which is himself, and he takes that man and takes him right off the pedestal. What is he? What is he? He takes it right off the pedestal. What praise or adulation that you can follow them in such a way that would cause you to ignore the grace and mercy of God? So in these verses, we get some great lessons that he lists out, and I'm going to list them for you. That exposing in this issue, but to embrace the sovereign grace of God that kills sinful pride of trusting in the flesh. So the first lesson, verse 5. We are merely servants. God is the master. Ministers of the gospel, disciples, brothers and sisters, we are merely servants. Even Paul and even Apollos, even Peter, merely servants. My dad used to say, if I say jump, don't ask why, ask how high. Why? Why did he say that to me? Because I would ask why, as if I needed to know. I am not the master, I was the servant. I was the child. Know your place, boy. We serve, brothers and sisters, we serve at the pleasure and the glory of our God. That is our place. We do not boast in servants or maids or butlers. We boast in the King. We boast in the Master. We boast in the Lord. The next lesson, second lesson, also from verse 5, is the object of our faith is the Lord, not the servants. If you get a love letter from your spouse, good advice here. If you get a love letter from your spouse, here's some good advice. Don't fall in love with the mailman. Why? Because he's just the servant. Fall in love with the one who has loved you. But that's the prideful attitude. That's the boasting in men, and it reveals the true object of our faith, doesn't it? Is it the Lord, or is it men, or stuff, or things, or even our own self? Third lesson, verse 5. We believe as the Lord assigned to each, as it says, which means we didn't make ourselves servants or believers. The Lord does. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that it was not the power of the preacher or the proclaimer that saved you, but it was by the power of the message of the gospel that saved you. This is pointing us right here that it is by God's sovereign grace that any of one of us would know and follow Christ. Fourth lesson, verse 6. We have our roles as servants. We have our role as a servant, but the Lord alone is decisive. One of our problems, one of our prides that we have, is we all like to think in many different ways, in different times, in different places, and all different kinds of things, that we think that we are absolutely necessary for the process. That without us, everything would fall apart. But when it comes to the case, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to ministry, when it comes to the church, that's not the case at all. It is the Lord who is decisive. He is the only one that really truly matters. We're servants. We play a part. I'm not denying that. Neither is Paul. We play a part, but it's small. It's sowing, it's plowing, it's watering, it's weeding. But none of us should ever be too prideful to think that any one of us are indispensable to the work of giving growth. It is God who gives the growth. The Lord is indispensable, and He will do His work according to His will. When we realize that, then it's freeing. And it's freeing because we realize, as just a servant, that now it's just a privilege and a joy to serve the Lord and to give and to go and to do. It's His grace that allows us to water and to plant. Fifth lesson, verse 7, He puts us in our place once again. That servants amount to nothing compared to the Lord. Yes, we are thankful for faithful brothers and sisters who have impacted our lives. We want to give them honor. Absolutely, I am grateful and I want to honor them. And this is not to belittle the calling and the work of faithful brothers and sisters like Paul and Apollos. That's not to belittle that. But in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing. Nothing. It is His name that stands forever. Not ours. Not anyone else's. He is the one that we are striving to be like and to be with for all eternity. And it's only because of His grace that we can even become planters and waterers as nobody sinners. I think the call here is to be excited about Christ, not servants. In the sixth lesson, verse 8, faithful ministers are not competitors, but they're allies with the same goal and will receive the reward of the Lord. There may be differences between all of us, but the goal and the purpose is the exact same. The goal is the glory of Christ and for the fame of Jesus Christ. That is the goal. And lastly, verse 9. We're all just workers on the farm, in the field, that the Lord owns and that the Lord is building. He's the sovereign one. He's doing the work. He's doing the building. And without him, none of us, none of this would ever be possible. So can you see a correlation between the two points that I'm making here? The point of being infants in Christ and we're called to grow, but also believing and growing in the sovereign grace of God. It seems ridiculous to focus on a man more than Christ and cause division over it. But guess what? I've seen it. I've seen it happen. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen my own heart do the same thing, to want to follow a man more than follow Christ. And the reason is, brothers and sisters, we are far more deceived by our flesh than we might actually really realize. The brothers and sisters in Corinth, who were digesting all the sermons and podcasts they could from Paul and Apollos and Peter, they really thought they were spiritual and mature and growing. They really thought they were eating some solid food now. But Paul saw them as they really were. And here's what they were: little boys dressed up in costumes as firemen, policemen, or a soldier. It's cute on Halloween. It's cute when they're running around the house. But you don't want that kid showing up in his little uniform when your house is burning down. And that's what he's exposing here. And the reason is because we are meant to grow. And we're meant to continue to grow. Grow in not just knowledge, the intellect of the Bible, not just the intellect in the Bible, but in the knowledge that brings eternal joy, the knowledge that kills sin, that knowledge that holds tightly to the truth, the knowledge that preserves and seeks the unity in the body of Christ. That knowledge, the knowledge of Christ. So how about you? You might be thinking, I'm mature, but as the Spirit maybe has descended and speaking upon you and convicting your heart, are you really mature? Is the fruit of your life the proof in how it's being worked out within the body of Christ? Is it proving your maturity or your immaturity? Is it for the building up of the saints? Or is it based upon trivial rivalries? As the church, brothers and sisters, we always need to be growing. Not just as the corporate body, but the corporate body grows as the individuals grow. So if there's one or two or three or four or five among us that are not growing, that's hurting the body of Christ, isn't it? If the arm's not growing, then and the legs are growing, then how useful is the legs really going to be? We need to be growing and continually growing. Humbly, continually going to the cross, drinking that milk until we are ready for the solid food. I want to end by exhorting you to this kind of maturity and growth in Christ from the Word of God. And I find this text to be very helpful in this. So be encouraged, but also be exhorted. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature, maturing, having escaped from the corruption of this world, being mere human, and the sinful desires, being mere human, being of the flesh, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection. Do you see how it just, it works, it seeps itself out in the church? If it doesn't, you're not really maturing. And godliness and brotherly affection to what? With love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities are nearsighted, and that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, the sovereign grace of God. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of God's people say,